In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was the 13th of Nisan. Jerusalem was as active as an overturned ant bed. Pilgrims streamed into the city for the celebration of the Passover to begin at sundown on the 14th of Nisan. The Passover celebration occurred during the seven-day feast of the unleavened bread, which ran from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. The Passover celebration had become the great national feast celebrating the establishment of the Israelites as the people of Yahweh. The festival was symbolically reliving of Israel's exodus from Egypt. It recalled the day the families of the Israelites marked the doorpost of their homes with the blood of a yearling lamb, and the night they feasted upon the lamb, celebrating the passing over of their homes, the angel of death that slew the firstborn of every Egyptian household. Later the Israelites would sing, "By the blood of the Lamb we were saved." The exodus from Egypt and slavery occurred the day following the Passover meal. This annual feast of Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem to accommodate the large crowds arriving in the city for the celebration. The city was technically extended beyond the walls to include the Bethany area, some 2 miles away. Along with the people streaming into the city, thousands of lambs were being herded through the city gates on into the temple area. On the afternoon of the 13th of Nisan, the slaughterings of the lamb would begin and continue until the afternoon of the 14th. The pilgrims would all be busy making arrangements for the celebration. Somewhere in the city, members of the Sanhedrin were meeting. At this meeting were members of the chief priests and the scribes who were discussing a mutual problem, Jesus of Nazareth. They personally deeply resented the man Jesus. They centered their criticism around his potential danger to the political security. The mission and the messianic claims of Jesus threaten, in their minds, the very security of the nation. And they all agreed it was far better that Jesus died than that harm came to Israel. His life must be sacrificed to save the life of the nation. The Book of Wisdom expresses well the sentiments of the men at this meeting. Ungodly men reason unsoundly, saying to themselves, "Let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us, opposes our action. He reproaches us for sins against the law, and accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of God. He becomes to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden for us, because his manner of life is unlike that of others, and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base, and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy, and he boasts that God is his Father. Let us see if his words are true, and let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him and will deliver him from the hands of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture, that we may find out how gentle he is and make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected." Thus they reasoned, but they were led astray, for their wickedness blinded them, and they did not know the secret purpose of God, nor hope for the wages of holiness, nor discern the prize for blameless souls. Wisdom chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. The logistics of carrying out their evil decision concerned these members of the Sanhedrin. Jesus had immense popularity with the people, especially the type of people gathering for the feast. A lot of the Galileans would be there in the city. Prudence dictated that they hold off arresting Jesus
until after the feast, when the crowd would have dispersed. But a sudden, unexpected turn of events altered their plans, making it now expedient to act immediately against Jesus. One of the chosen 12, Judas Iscariot, appeared and offered to betray Jesus into their hands. They were delighted with the turn of events and all it implied. To ensure Judas's continual cooperation in the evil scheme, they offered him money, and Judas sealed the bargain by his acceptance. And he kept looking for an opportunity to hand him over without creating a disturbance. Why did Jesus turn against Jesus? Why did Judas turn against Jesus? Luke writes, Satan took possession of Judas, the one called Iscariot, a member of the 12. Judas was possessed by Satan. This meeting drew together all of Satan's agents to war against Jesus of Nazareth. The arrival of Satan on the scene signifies that what now occurs is a struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the reign of God. Luke would have us see behind the evil to be perpetrated against Jesus, the person of Satan. These natural enemies of Jesus have no power to touch Jesus until Satan enters upon their scheme and their scene, and a disciple of Jesus betrays him. A friend on the inside must open the door to the enemy. After the temptation in the desert, Luke had written, when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him to wait another opportunity. Only the presence of Satan can adequately explain what will occur. Like a silent and evil ray, he has been working in the background. If he could not control Jesus, he would destroy him. This he could not do alone. He needs his agents. In the chief priests, the scribes, Judas, the Romans, he found the willing tools for his evil. Silently, subtly, he worked in each of their souls, bringing other gods into their hearts day by day, driving a deeper wedge between these men and God. Bit, by each infidelity to grace, by every fulfilled selfish desire, Satan gained possession of his victims until his possession of them was completed. St. John indicates the door of entry of Satan into the soul of Judas. John relates that Judas loved money to the point of stealing it. His love of money reached terrible proportions when he betrayed Jesus for it. His life dramatizes in a most horrible way the teaching that no man can love two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Through some terrible process of sin and diabolical influence, Judas came to hate Jesus, who loved him more than he loved himself. The action of Judas brought unimaginable sorrow to the heart of Jesus. It was a terrible and tragic moment for Jesus when he knew he could no longer trust his life to Judas. John wrote about Jesus. He needed no one to give him testimony about human beings. He was well aware what was in man's heart. Jesus perceived Judas's treacherous scheme, and he prudently guarded against any premature arrest. Before his death, Jesus must celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Many scholars believe that Jesus celebrated this supper the night before Passover because he knew, due to the action of Judas, he would be dead before the feast of Passover. Jesus took the utmost caution to preserve secrecy about the place of celebration. No doubt, he made secret arrangements unknown to any of the disciples. It is not impossible that his own mother was his trusted agent in this matter. We know he calls two of his closest friends, Peter and John, and sends them with the task of preparing for the feast. He does not even tell them where. Instead, he said to them, "Just as you enter the city, you will come on a man carrying a water jar." This would be unusual, as normally it was a task of women to carry the water. This may have been a prearranged sign in order to keep secret the place of the Last Supper. Jesus continues his instructions. Follow him into the house he enters and say to the owner, "The teacher asked you, 'Do you have a guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' They may well show you an upstairs room, spacious and furnished. It is there you ought to prepare." They went off and found everything just as he had said, and accordingly they prepared the Passover supper. Those who both love and hate Jesus are all hard at work, and at some point soon, their work will emerge together, from which will flow the work of the redemption. All proceeds as man and God wills it. The room the disciples prepared was known as the cenacle. The cenacle is a Greek word for a large upper room of a house. The house of the cenacle was located in the Mount Sinai section of the city. After the death of Jesus, the cenacle became the refuge and the center of reunion for the disciples. Tradition holds the house belonged to the family of John Mark, the evangelist. Bishop Epiphanius, a native of Palestine, basing himself on a document of the second century, writes, "Hadrian found the city entirely razed to the ground and the temple of God destroyed and trampled upon, with the exception of some houses and a certain small church of the Christians which had been constructed in that place in which the disciples, after the Savior was taken up to heaven from Mount Olives, betaking themselves, mounted to the cenacle." The cenacle was later called the mother of all Christian churches. The Passover was celebrated in the evening, and so when evening came, Jesus took his place at table and the apostles with him. With these 12 men, Jesus spends the last important moments of his life. His words indicate to them that it is in a most special way this Passover celebration expresses his love for them. "I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The shadow of the cross falls heavily upon this Last Supper. This night, the love of Jesus is born on the wings of sorrow. It is the night the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered. One of them will be lost forever. Jesus implies the fulfillment of the Passover is about to occur. "I tell you, I will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." For the Jews, it was a celebration of an accomplished fact, their deliverance from slavery. Jesus understood there was a deeper enslavement than that of the body. There was the enslavement of the soul, wherein the very will of man remained a slave of Satan, unable to freely serve God. You cannot serve two masters. Man must be delivered from sin that subjects him to Satan in order to be free to enter into the promised land, loving union with God. This ancient ritual of the Passover symbolizes this great deliverance and more magnificent freedom than that experienced by Israel leaving Egypt. Jesus indicates his personal sufferings to follow this Passover feast is in some way connected with the fulfillment of the Passover. He himself will become the true Lamb of God and mark their souls with his blood. The Christian community spoke of baptism as a washing of oneself in the blood of the Lamb and would be purified. They would be purified of their sins, freed forever from the power of the angel of sin, eternal death. From the history of the Jews, we know that the Passover did not celebrate the covenant of the Israelites with Yahweh. It celebrated their freedom to be able to enter into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. A covenant was a legal contract enacted between two persons, or between persons. It could be between two persons, as in the case of a marriage contract. It could be between two groups of people, as in a treaty between nations. Or it could be between a people and God, a religious and holy covenant. After the Passover, Moses led the Israelites to Mount Sinai in order to make a covenant contract with Yahweh, in the midst of great signs and wonders, filling the Israelites with fear of Yahweh, God's Ten Commandments and His ordinances were delivered to Moses, or to Israel through Moses. We read in Exodus, when Moses came to the people and related all the words and ordinances of the Lord, they all answered with one voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has told us." Moses then wrote down all these words of the Lord. And rising early the next day, he erected at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, having sent young men of the Israelites to offer holocausts and sacrifice young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord, Moses took half of the blood and put it into large bowls. The other half he splashed on the altar. Taking the book of the covenant, he read it aloud to the people, who answered, "All that the Lord has said, we heed and do." Then he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of His." To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on the mountain. But Moses passed into the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and there he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is a new and a greater Moses. What Moses could not complete and left to Joshua, Jesus will complete. Jesus will lead the new Israel into a new covenant with Yahweh. Mount Calvary will replace Mount Sinai. Jesus will be called into the consuming fire upon the mountaintop of Calvary, where the fire of suffering will consume the life of the Lamb of God. From this consuming fire, Yahweh will call Jesus into the midst of the cloud. Jesus will ascend into heaven to remain for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he shall come down upon the new Israel as tongues of fire, inaugurating a new, perfect, and eternal covenant. For it is a covenant established between Yahweh and the perfect man, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God. This very covenant Jeremiah had foretold in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jesus moves on towards this awesome accomplishment. He signifies the end of the Passover celebration, when then taking a cup, he offered a blessing and thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among you. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the coming of the reign of God." Our Lord does not partake of this cup. It suggests that the old covenant has been completed. The apostles still participate in it, but Jesus no longer does. Following the Passover meal, another meal follows. Luke deliberately indicates it is different and separate from the old Passover banquet. Something new is being inaugurated by Jesus. In the Old Testament, when a covenant was being enacted, a sacrifice was offered, and the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled upon the contracting parties. In the case of Israel and Yahweh, the blood was sprinkled upon the people and upon the altar as a representative of God. It was customary for the covenanting parties to celebrate and to seal the covenant with a banquet. This eating together of the sacrifice victim symbolized the love of friendship now existing between the covenant parties. Following the Passover meal, the following ritual now occurs. Then, taking bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body to be given for you. Do this as a remembrance of me." He did the same with the cup after eating, saying as he did so, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you." This new banquet far surpasses the old Passover banquet. Jesus identifies the bread as his own body and the wine as his own blood, telling us that his own body and blood are the food of the new banquet. He likewise identifies himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God whose life's blood will seal the new covenant. The separation of his body and blood indicates the sacrifice of his life. His body is willingly given up to the cross for them, and his blood is willingly shed for his disciples. Nothing needs to be spoken on Calvary. All has been said. This new rite, as was the Passover, is both a banquet and sacrifice. On this Holy Thursday, the death of Jesus is mysteriously present. The scene, so simply enacted, contains the entire passion and sacrificial death of Jesus. Here is the actual offering of the sacrifice that renders Calvary a sacrifice rather than an execution. It was by Jesus' action in the cenacle on Holy Thursday and through this action that his death on the cross became his great and complete offering. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Just as Moses commanded the Israelites to reenact the passion of the Passover, so Jesus gives the 12 the command and the power to reenact this ritual, to perpetually recall his loving sacrifice for his disciples. Isaiah had foretold there would be a new priesthood among the Gentiles in the Messianic age. And I will take of them to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Later the church would see in this ritual the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name is great among the Gentiles, and in every place there is a sacrifice, and there is offering to my name a clean oblation. The church recognizes in the ritual inaugurated on Holy Thursday a sacrament and a sacrifice. The Eucharist is a sacrament insofar as the faithful receive under the appearance of bread and wine the glorified Jesus Christ, and the Eucharist is sacrificed for again. The Lamb of God is offered to the Father, and the merits of his passion are applied here in time. The Church teaches that the Last Supper, the sacrifice on Calvary, and the sacrifice of the Mass are all one and the same sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Mass does not imply that Jesus dies again, but that his death is mystically reenacted. By so doing, each of the faithful can enter into the death of Jesus and make his sacrifice their own. The Eucharist, sacrament and sacrifice, is another expression of the unfathomable mystery of God's love for mankind. Jesus has mystically led his disciples to the Mount Sinai of Christianity, and it is a mountain of suffering leading into glory undreamed. They have followed Jesus in faith, and through their participation in this Eucharist banquet, sharing in the blood of the new covenant, they have been brought by Jesus into a new covenant with God. This covenant calls for the closest possible adherence to the person of Jesus. His very life has become the way to the promised land, union with the Father. The disciples must understand that all depends upon their union with Jesus. It will not be the participation in ritual rites that will bring them to spiritual maturity, but their loving union with Jesus, who comes through the channel of this rite or these rites into their lives. The rite of the Eucharist. In the rite of the Eucharist, the disciples will always be able to find union with Jesus when all else fails them. Their faith will reveal to them the presence of the glorified Jesus beneath the appearance of bread and wine. Herein the soul will find the courage and the strength to continue follow Jesus, if necessary, to imprisonment and death. If only the faith of the disciples does not fail, the Eucharist will never fail the disciples. Always the disciples will find the strength to rise again, and in strength of the Eucharist, walk the way of the Lord. Luke is at pains to emphasize to the church that it is not their participation at the Eucharistic rite, but their union with Jesus in the Eucharist that ensures Christian fidelity. In order to bring this point home, he recalls to our mind the presence of Judas at the Last Supper. He purposefully omits his name, for he desires each member of the church to ask the question, "Is it I or is it you?" He desires the community to question itself and each other about their commitment to the Lord. This is a salutary means to forestall a betrayal of Jesus. Luke relates that following the Eucharist, Jesus said, "And yet the hand of my traitor is with me at this table. The Son of Man is following out his appointed course, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to dispute among themselves as to which of them would do such a deed. With the question of Jesus' betrayal brought into the group, each disciple began to question himself and those around him. At this point, Judas, no doubt, quickly absented himself from the gathering. Each disciple began to elaborate a good defense of his fidelity to Jesus. They all based their defense upon their conscious, unshakable commitment to Jesus. Each saw their faithfulness and perseverance arising out of the virtues and the powers of their own character. They began to demonstrate before all the rest how they had excelled in this or that, while one or more of the others had a glaring omission here and there. As Luke put it, a dispute arose among them about who should be regarded as the greatest. The serenity and the peace of the Last Supper melted away in the heat of their attacks and counterattacks upon each other. The host of the banquet had to end up being a referee. Jesus said to them, "Earthly kings lord it over their people. Those who exercise authority over them are called their benefactors, yet it cannot be that way with you. Let the greatest among you be as the junior, and the leader as a servant. Who, in fact, is the greater, he who reclines at table or he who serves the meal? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Yet I am in your midst as the one who serves you. You are the ones who have stood loyally by me in my temptations. I, for my part, assign to you the dominion my Father has assigned to me. In my kingdom you will eat and drink at my table, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." All of the disciples missed what their new covenant relationship essentially implied. Each of them had been brought into a complete union with Jesus through the new covenant. To each, Jesus had given himself completely. To no one of them had he given himself more or less. Each received him fully. They must understand what this implies. One day they will enjoy the fullness of joy in the Messianic kingdom. Here and now, they are not to measure themselves by their individual virtues, powers, talents, positions of authority they may possess, but by their union with him. This union brings to each of them the fullness of the richness that is Christ. This union brings to each of them all that Christ has to offer. The true measure of their personal greatness will always be measured by how closely they imitate Jesus himself. Indeed, the apostles will have positions of authority in the Christian community. They have the very authority of Jesus. This authority must not be exercised as authority in the world, where people of authority lord it over and tyrannize others, where people of authority make others feel their authority. If they possess the authority of Jesus, then it must be exercised as he himself exercised his authority on earth. Speaking plainly to them, Jesus told them, "I am in your midst as one who serves you. The example of Jesus obliges the apostles to be servants of the Christian community. No one should excel them in service. Luke likewise teaches that the greatness of their future successors, the popes and the bishops, would be gauged by their degree of humble service to the Christian community. It is for this very reason that the pope is spoken of as the servant of the servants of God. From time to time, there has certainly been a need for the Christian prophets to recall this truth to the minds of bishops and popes. Since Peter would occupy a special position of authority in the church, Jesus singles him out for a special lesson and to serve as an example for those who would take his place. Never having been lost for words, Peter probably had been one of the loudest voices in defending himself. After all, he was the heir apparent and had the most to defend. Jesus does a very humiliating thing to Peter, but it is for his own good and for that of the whole church, especially for the Peters to follow. Jesus publicly reveals the weakness in Peter that will lead him to deny the Lord. Simon, Simon, remember that Satan has asked for you to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may never fail. You, in turn, must strengthen your brothers. Lord, he said to him, at your side I am prepared to face imprisonment and death itself. Jesus replied, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have three times denied that you know me. Jesus foretells that Peter will prove to be a coward. Naturally, Peter objects, for his conscious awareness tells him that he would be willing to go to prison and even die for Jesus. Peter will deny Jesus three times, but he will recover and return to discipleship. We know time heals all. Peter's wounded pride would soon heal, and he would forget this failure in the light of his future successes. Therefore, Jesus takes him deeper into humility and in the mystery of salvation. Jesus revealed that his betrayal had given Satan the right of dominion over his soul. If this right of dominion had been exercised as Satan demanded, Peter would have never returned. He too, forever, would have been lost. Jesus had intervened. He made intercession for Peter. Jesus won the soul of Peter from Satan. Yes, Peter would grow strong in faith. He would confirm the other apostles and disciples in faith. He would hold the church together. Yes, he would go to prison for Jesus and die for him. But none of it would ever be to his personal power and strength. It would all flow from the power of Jesus' infallible prayer for him. He would do all things in him who strengthened him. And this would be true of all the Peters to come. Jesus had prayed for Peter, and his faith will not fail. Jesus now asked his disciples, when I sent you on mission without purse or traveling bag or sandals, were you in need of anything? Not a thing, they replied. He said then, now, however, the man who has a purse must carry it, the same with the traveling bag, and the man without a sword must sell his coat and buy one. It is written in the Scriptures, he was accounted among the wicked, and this, I tell you, must come to be fulfilled in me. All that has to do with me is approaching its climax. They said, Lord, here are two swords, and he answered, enough. Here our Lord teaches that a new day has come upon the disciples. It will be a dark day. The childhood of their faith has come to an end. It had been great being a disciple up to now. Evil powers were about to be leashed upon Jesus, and since they had entered a covenant contract with him, their lives were inevitably bound with his life. Satan and his agents would bring suffering and death upon Jesus. His church must carry on his work in the world. It too must encounter this evil. and suffering and death would come to many of his disciples. It will seem as if God had abandoned them. Their faith and love will be tested to its limits. When Jesus tells his disciples to buy a sword, he teaches them that a time of war has come. They must be soldiers who must live and die from now on in wartime conditions. As yet, they did not understand. They took him literally. Later, they would realize he was teaching them to clothe themselves in the armor of God, not with the weapons of this world. Could they fight their battles? Their war was not against flesh and blood, but against the perverted spiritual powers from on high. The hour approaches for Jesus and the church to meet the enemy. Then he went out and made his way, as it was custom, to the Mountain of Olives. His disciples accompanied him. Jesus knows the hour of terrible trial and test have come, not only for himself, but also for his disciples. When they reach the garden, he warns them to be on their guard. Pray that you may not be put to the test. Only by prayer will they be able to come through all that lies before them and stand by the side of the Son of Man. The apostles resist their own spiritual maturity and resent the loss of childhood in their spiritual life. They desire to remain spiritual infants. It's so much easier, but in the long run, so much more painful. They do not know how to handle a sad Jesus. He makes them sad. He who has supported them now appears to be leaning. They cannot cope. They choose to escape their problems and his. They opt to sleep. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, aloneness and alienation reaches its zenith in the life of Jesus. The disciples are still physically present, but soon they will desert him, leaving him alone to face agony and death. Jesus begins to totally experience what it means to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A heart that sought but to love must now love people who offered him only a chalice of hatred and indifference. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, then went down on his knees and prayed in these words, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This prayer arises out of a human heart, overwhelmed by the sufferings it must endure. Earth offers no solace to the Son of Man. It can only place on his heart its own sinful burden, its inability to love. Jesus must drink this bitter cup if he would offer to mankind the cup of salvation. An angel then appeared to him from heaven to strengthen him. Heaven offers no mitigation of pain, only the power to endure. When the will of God crushes the human spirit, all man can do in order to abide in God's will is to intensify prayer to obtain heavenly strength. St. Paul writes in the book of Hebrews, "In the days when Christ was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to God, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And when perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Luke writes, "In his anguish, he prayed with all the greater intensity, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." Luke describes the condition of a man in the throes of mortal fear and terror. Jesus prays. His prayer for submission finally brings peace to his soul. Amidst his fears, he finds victory over fear. His submission opens his soul to be filled with heavenly fortitude, empowering him to welcome and embrace all that lies ahead. This agony of sorrow he experienced almost destroyed his life. The fear was now gone, but only death would alleviate the deadly pain of sorrow his heart bore because of the rejection of his people. What his life has failed to do, he prayed his death would accomplish. In faith and love, he rises from prayer and goes to meet the approaching forces of darkness. He came to his disciples only to find them asleep, exhausted with grief. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Wake up and pray that you may not be subjected to the trial." A teacher of prayer to the very end. He has spoken personally to them for the last two times. Pray is his last admonition to his disciples. Pray, a lesson they never learned, and now it is too late. While he was still speaking, a crowd came, led by the man named Judas, one of the 12. He approached Jesus to embrace him. From the wording in the Greek, Judas's greeting to Jesus indicates a profuse demonstration of friendship. At this moment, all the world has to offer Jesus is pretense of friendship from a traitor. What leaves Judas unmoved immeasurably increased the pain in the heart of Jesus, who painfully asked, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" To the very end, Judas played his deadly game of charades. It was obviously in the interest of the Christian community to avoid blaming the Romans for the death of Jesus, under whose tolerance and authority the community lived. The church especially did not want it said that there was any justification in the claim that the Lord was a political revolutionary against Rome. In Luke, Pilate solemnly states three times he finds Jesus not guilty. He sends Jesus to Herod in order to avoid passing judgment on Jesus. The scene that now follows at the arrest is no doubt being used by Luke to illustrate that Jesus was not a revolutionary character or bandit that had to be apprehended by surprise. We read, "When the companions of Jesus saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we use the sword?' One of them went so far as to strike the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Jesus said in answer to their question, 'Enough!' Then he touched the ear and healed the man. But to those who had come against him, the chief priests, the chief of the temple guards and the ancients, Jesus said, 'Am I a criminal that you come out after me armed with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you never raised a hand against me. But this is your hour, the triumph of darkness.'" Luke's account of the arrest certainly does not draw our attention to the fact that the Romans were present at the arrest of Jesus, but he leaves us some evidence that indicates they were. There is mention in the arresting party that some were carrying swords. Only Roman soldiers legally carried swords in Israel. Therefore, they were present, and they would not have been there without the consent of Pilate. Nothing happened in Jerusalem that escaped their attention. They were very sensitive to outbursts of Jewish nationalism, and especially at festival times. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, many hailed him as king. The Jews expected the Messiah to appear at Passover. It was understandable why Pilate might have decided to take no chances and work through the Sanhedrin to have Jesus arrested before the feast. Apparently, the arrest of Jesus was a joint cooperation between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. They had Jesus arrested in a solitary spot. The arresting party was well armed and expecting trouble. The whole scene of the arrest of Jesus is quite ridiculous. The majesty and the dignity of Jesus stands out in contrast. He is in complete control of himself and therefore in control of the situation. They come against him as a revolutionary and a bandit. He goes forth to meet them. His disciples make a feeble, blustering attempt at defense. Jesus stops them. He expresses concern for Judas's action. He makes one last offer of friendship to help. His last free act is to reach out and to heal the man wounded by the disciples' attack. He permits his enemies to bind him and lead him away. He is as gentle and meek as a lamb being led to the slaughter. Luke has painted two contrasting portraits in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of Jesus and the other of the disciples. Both the disciples and Jesus are under great emotional strain. Jesus refused to succumb to his emotions. He prayed for strength to endure the trial soon to be faced. As his fears mounted, he intensified his prayers. On the other hand, the disciples let their emotional feelings dominate. Jesus warned them to pray. They do not feel like praying. They have no heart for prayer. Instead, they indulge themselves in sleep. While they sleep, the hour of darkness arrived. Now we see how the man of prayer conducts himself in this hour of darkness and how the disciples fare who had failed to prepare themselves by prayer. Luke relates, they led him away under rest and brought him into the house of the high priest, while Peter followed at a distance. Peter represents all the disciples. Peter cannot walk beside Jesus. He cannot even walk in his steps as he had been directed. We are told that he keeps his distance. Out of fear, he keeps some space between himself and Jesus. In the courtyard of the high priest, a fire was lighted and all gathered around warming themselves. A servant girl saw Peter sitting in the light of the fire. She gazed at him intently, then said, "This man was with him." He denied the fact, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little while later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "No, sir, not I." About an hour after that, another spoke more insistently, "This man was certainly with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter responded, "My friend, I do not know what you're talking about." At the very moment he was saying this, a cock crowed. At that moment, Jesus was being led through the courtyard. When he turned around, he looked at Peter. Truly, Jesus was never more alone in this world than at the moment he was disowned by his disciple. Jesus was ashamed of Peter, and fortunately for his salvation, Peter was ashamed of himself. When Jesus looked at him, Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. He went out and he wept bitterly. Peter weeps over his weakness, but he does not take back his denials. The faithfulness of the Son of Man will stand out in sharp contrast with the unfaithfulness of the disciple. In John's Gospel, Jesus affirmed, "I am," signifying the fullness of life, of godliness, and Peter had equally affirmed, "I am not." This denial had separated Peter from life itself. In the mind of John, if one is not a disciple of Jesus, he is not. It is the way of non-being. There is a tradition that says in later years, when the enemies of Peter would see him walking through the streets, they would imitate the crowing of the cock. We know when Jesus was brought into the house of the high priest, he was subjected to a trial before Annas and Caiaphas. The trial of Jesus was but a pretense. They had already condemned him without even hearing the evidence. He has merely been interrogated in order to gain information to be used before Pilate. Annas put 2 questions to Jesus concerning his disciples and his teachings. Both could have had a political and religious implication. On the religious level, they may have reflected the charges that Jesus was a false prophet. This is believed to be the real charge against Jesus. An ancient Jewish reference, the Talbot Sanhedrin 43a, relates that Jesus was executed for practicing sorcery and exciting Israel to apostasy. The marks of the false prophet given in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 2 through 6 and 18, verse 20, or that he leads others astray, and he falsely presumes to speak in God's name. Jesus stands up to his interrogators and denies nothing. Jesus defends himself by appealing to the openness of his ministry. "I have spoken openly to all the world. I always taught in the synagogue. or in the temple precincts where all the Jews come together. There was nothing secret about what I said. In Jewish law, a man could not be condemned of a capital offense only on the testimony, but only on the testimony of two witnesses, and never on his own testimony. So Jesus said, "Why do you question me? Question those who heard me when I spoke. It should be obvious that they will know what I said." At this reply, one of the guards who was standing nearby gave Jesus a sharp blow on the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he said. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, produce the evidence. But if I spoke the truth, why hit me?" Following this night of trial, Jesus was imprisoned in the house of the high priest. The prison can still be seen. It was a deep hole into which a prisoner was let down into and pulled out by ropes tied around his chest. Luke relates that the guards made sport out of the Lord. The men guarding Jesus amused themselves at his expense. They blindfolded him first, slapped him, and then taunted him, "Play the prophet. Which one struck you?" And they directed many other insulting words to him. Jewish law demanded a man receive two separate trials in the case of a capital punishment. The second trial of Jesus was held at the break of day. Luke relates again, "Once they brought him before their council, they said, 'Tell us, are you the Messiah?' He replied, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I question you, you will not answer.'" Here Jesus proclaims that the whole trial is but a pretense at justice. It is useless to answer their question. They do not seek the truth. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "This much only will I say. From now on, the Son of Man will have his seat at the right hand of the power of God." The answer denotes a place that Jesus will occupy in heaven. The Sanhedrin gets its answer. "So you are the Son of God?" they asked in chorus. He answered, "It is you who say I am." They said, "What need have we of witnesses? We have heard it from his own mouth." Then the entire assembly arose up and led him before Pilate. The very moment Jesus makes the good confession of faith before his enemies concerning the truth of his divine vocation, Peter denies the truth of his vocation. When questioned, Peter lied. He was guilty of hypocrisy with the gravest consequences. The Pharisees denied the reality of the truth. Peter knew the reality of the truth, and yet he denied the truth. In his lying, he not only disowns the truth, but truth itself, Jesus. In the Gospel account of John, it is clear that Peter is questioned in private about Jesus, and he privately denies he knows Jesus to the servant girl. Later, he denies in the society of men. He disclaims any association with Jesus. All this time, Jesus stands before his accusers, and he speaks the truth. He speaks truth even when he knows men will not believe it. He speaks truth even when he knows they will use that spoken truth as a means to bring his life to an end. These are the two examples the gospel places before us. Does it leave any doubt in the mind of a disciple what course must be taken? Does it leave any doubt in our minds what we are becoming or what we are doing when we deny the truth, when we water down Christian truths for social acceptance and convenience, when we seek to reduce Christianity to its lowest common denominator in an erroneous spirit of charity and ecumenism? We truly betray and disown the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that the truth will set you free. What better example of this truth than Jesus himself? What better example than that of Peter, that the lie enslaves us and others? This gospel was written when the confession of Jesus would mean imprisonment and death. This incident emphasizes that any situation that calls for confession of one's faith in Jesus or Christian truth is appropriate for a confession of truth. When a disciple of Jesus is confronted by someone, even a servant girl, about his commitment to Christ, it must be acknowledged. When a disciple fails to answer when questioned about his or her Christian discipleship, The failure is sinful. God bless you.